to look with you this afternoon at 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is part of the narrative of the northern tribes of Israel. Remember that there's a split of within Israel at a certain point. Northern tribes rebelled against the southern tribes, and from then on they remained separated. Then God's promises continue with the southern tribes, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, where Jerusalem was. Although the northern tribe is still God's covenant people, and still God regards them as his covenant people, even though they continued in rebellion following that split. And this is when King Jehoram is on the throne, a different Jehoram than the king of that Judah would have later on. This is during the prophecy, or the lives of the prophets, Elisha. This is during Elisha's time period. 2 Kings chapter 6, it says in the bulletin, we'll read in unison. I'll read it instead this time, so I'll read it alone. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan. Let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. He cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" He showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. And here begins where passage where we're going to focus. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." He struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, many times we do not estimate correctly our enemies. Sometimes we underestimate the enemy. Very many recent military campaigns led by the United States and Canada have been long and drawn out, often because we've underestimated the enemy or underestimated the costs of a military campaign in the Middle East, or underestimated how extensive our objectives are. But other times it's just the opposite. The enemy is overestimated. Fear fills the heart and clouds the mind, so that there is a great excess of resources and allocated and spent. Many times we have to pay vast, huge amounts of money to support a battle where we didn't need nearly that amount. 1991, United States' first attack on Iraq following their invasion of Kuwait. The United States, with their allied forces, quickly completed their military objectives. And the government replied that their intelligence services had greatly overestimated Iraq's military. This was because they responded that way because many people in the United States felt that they were misled by government officials, that they weren't given all the information, that they were being led into a battle and told that they were going to bring huge lots of planes and spend a lot of money on a battle that in the end took a short amount of time. But the government said that their intelligent resources, their intelligence services, had greatly overestimated Iraq's military. In large part, that was due to the fact that the United States was not aware that Iraq had given given vacation to many of their army personnel following the successful invasion into Kuwait. And they thought they didn't need to have all their forces at hand anymore. In any case, it was a case of overestimating the strength of the enemy. In the Old Testament, we see this happening again and again in Israel. God's people are told they have nothing to fear. They should fear God, not fear the enemy. But Israel does not listen, and again measures the externals, measures the incidentals. They think in terms of the army's experience in war. They think in terms of how many soldiers they have. They think in terms of the weapons they have and the chariots and the horses that the army has. And they think, we don't have those things. We just have a small number of farmers going out against an experienced, well-equipped army. And then they shake and they tremble. They give in to fear. It happens again and again. You see that in the book of Judges, a number of times with Deborah and Barak, and then again with Gideon as well. And we see that in this passage as well. And we might point the finger at them and say, "Oh, why don't you believe God?" We often do the same thing though, don't we? We see the powers of wickedness in the world. We see how vulnerable the church is here in the West. We see how vulnerable the church is in the Middle East and in other places of the world. And we wonder, what's going to happen? Are there going to be any left? Is the church going to withstand? Is it going to withstand the powers of Satan, the powers of hostility? Or perhaps we become discouraged with with a sin that we're battling with. We've fallen so many times before. We get discouraged. And we almost think it's no use. We're not going to be able to withhold. We're not going to be able to stand up to it again. Temptation. Sometimes, even before sickness and death, we do as well. We act discouraged as if sickness and death are themselves mighty gods. And that we have no hope and there's nothing left for us. We can become depressed. God would have some facts, however, reinforced in our minds so that we do not overestimate the power of the enemy and so that we do not fear. God gives His people gracious and mighty protection, and that, as we see, demands a response of faith and humility from His people. God gives His people gracious and mighty protection, and that demands a response of faith and humility from His people. We see in this passage, God, as He's described in the Old Testament a number of times, as a mighty warrior, as a great conqueror, as a king. You see, first, God spying on the enemy's whereabouts. The story in 2 Kings chapter 6, we mentioned already, it takes place in the northern tribes of Israel, which were governed by the king in Samaria. Samaria was the capital of those northern tribes of Israel. And likely, Jehoram is the king. He's the last king that's spoken of in 2 Kings. And he followed the pattern of all those northern kings. Some of them looked promising at the beginning. They were putting away evil. They were the instrument of the Lord to bring judgment on the past rebellious king. But every time they continued to walk in ways of wickedness. The same with Jehoram. It says in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. These northern 10 tribes of Israel, they turned away from the Lord the time of Jeroboam, and they never went back. So they're in a state of what we call apostasy, turning from God. But in contrast to the spiritual state of Israel, we see God. And He still regards His people as His covenant people, as His special people. He still extends to them His promises. Even though they don't look to Him as their covenant God, the God they should obey and follow and lead and believe. But God still presses upon them His claims that that they are His people and He is their God. Now this is a religious setting of the story. It's a rather dark, rather bleak setting. But yet God proves that He's still God and that they turn to Him, they will find mercy. That's what He's saying in this passage. And the political setting has everything to do with the religious setting. When God's people remove themselves from under God, so too God removes His blessing. The king of Syria, because of God's will, made war against Israel. Syria is like God's instrument to humble Israel, to make Israel repent. But God's not yet bringing complete destruction upon Israel. He's pulling back His blessing gradually, slowly, all the while revealing His mercy as He does so. He makes them know how blessed they are in contrast to how deprived the ungodly are. So Syria then is making war with Israel. And the way in which Syria does this shows their malice, their hatred of Israel. The way they do this is that they would make these They do these surprise attacks. It's not like they came out with their army, made it clear that they're going to war against Israel so that Israel could come out with their army and that they could have this battle on the field and settle it all. No, rather, Syria comes up, almost like guerrilla warfare, Syria comes up at nighttime and launches these invasions and then withdraws quickly. It's these quick ambushes and then retreat and get out of there. Really causing trouble, harassing Israel. You can imagine it. The king makes his plans, perhaps in his boardroom with his military officers. And he has that map of Israel on the table there, and he puts the pins as to where he's going to make his attack the next day. Israel will be surprised. We're going to attack here. And this is where you officers are going to be. You're going to be lined up around this city. And so they get their orders. Secret orders. Confidential orders. And what happens? Next day, nighttime, they're moving into their positions. And they wait in their positions while the sun rises. And as the sun lights up the landscape, as they're getting ready to ambush, all of a sudden they see Israel's army there. What happened? What's going on? It happens again and again. This is not just once or twice, says the Bible. It was continually happening. Many times it was happening. So you can imagine the king of Syria, his frustration at this. He's trying to ambush. He's trying to bring back plunder for his country. And every time this happens again and again. And so verse 11 says here, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants to him. He says, will you not show to me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who is the leak? Who's telling the king our plans? And one of his servants says, it's none of us, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Elisha, the prophet of God, he told the king of Israel exactly where the king of Syria would make his next attack. Why did Elisha know? Children, why did Elisha know? He knew because God told him, right? God told him. And why did God tell him? Why would God do this for his rebellious people? God did it because he still was showing his love and his mercy to this wayward people. God was acting on Israel's behalf against their enemies. God was, as it were, spying on the enemies. He's involved in divine espionage to spare his people Israel, to show them mercy, to keep them from harm, so that they might see that he is God. If they just acknowledge what's going on here, they just see the Syrian armies coming out, and somehow every time Israel knows where they are, surely it must be God. That proves that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the thoughts of their hearts just as he knows the thoughts the king is thinking while he's on his bed. What reason to humble themselves? Well, secondly, we see God surrounding the enemy's army. This Syrian king is very troubled and angry. He's most perplexed. So the king says, go and see where Elisha is that I may send and get him. Verse 13. And tell him, Elisha is in Dothan, the city of Dothan. So the king of Syria sends out a great army to Dothan. Horses and chariots. On one hand, what does that tell us? It tells us the king of Syria is pretty scared of God, isn't he? He sends out a whole army to get one man, one prophet. Man's not going to be armed. But at the same time, it tells us that the king is a fool. A fool. If Elisha knows what the king is thinking on his bed, it's because of God. And if it's because of God, no one can resist God. If the king was wise, he would submit to God. He would repent. But instead, he shakes his fist at God and he thinks that he can actually do battle against God and win against God. So he sends out his army, and his army surrounds the little city of Dothan. Dothan was a city up in the mountain on the west side of the Jordan River, a little bit north of Samaria. And so, early in the morning, as the sun was rising upon the village, the mountainside, the prophet's servant gets up early, and he looks out and he sees the whole field and the forest, and the fields and the forest around Dothan. The mountainsides, they're all covered with the Syrian army. Lights reflecting off the brilliant chariots of Syria. Surrounded, a little village. He's scared. He shakes awake Elisha. Alas, my master, what shall we do? In verse 15, Elisha is undaunted by what he sees. He answers, do not fear, verse 16, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha then prays, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So fear fills the servant's heart because he's looking at the situation through man's eyes alone, not through the eyes of faith. We might do the same thing. But he's looking at it through our eyes that are human eyes that are trained to just look at things apart from God. And he sees all these soldiers. There's no hope, he thinks. But he's not looking through the eyes of faith. If he had remembered who the covenant God of Israel was, he would have had the confidence of Elisha. He would know that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That God is great. And then God, just as he can make a whole nation, he can make a whole people over the whole face of the earth, so also he can make for himself angels and soldiers, and he can fill the whole mountain with angels and soldiers, and fill the whole earth with them. That he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. But instead, he looks at the Syrian armies, a vast sea of horses, chariots, all this pointed, these points of steel. And he fears. But then his eyes are opened, and instead he sees the great armies of God. God opening his eyes then causes him to see things right. He didn't see the situation properly when he wasn't looking in faith. What he saw was maybe true, but it wasn't the whole truth. One cannot believe and see unless God opens the eyes. One cannot truly understand all reality in this world unless God gives faith so that they see. One cannot truly understand history fully. They might know facts of history. They might know that Napoleon was beaten back at Waterloo, and that was the deciding point in his campaign. But that doesn't tell them all with regard to that situation. That it was because of God's will that it was so. That it was because God is in control. And that God would have him go no further than that. You see, those are the important facts. Those are the most helpful facts in helping us understand history and understanding where we as a church, where do we stand and where do things continue on from here. Otherwise, we'll give in to fear in the same way. and will think there's no hope for us. No hope for the church in the West as the West turns further and further away from the gospel and from the word. And as the forces of secularism and converge. Not unless we see who God is and His hand at work and the power of the gospel. Only then can we really see things rightly and truly. And that fills us with optimism and confidence in our God. God gives faith so that we see. We need to have our eyes opened as well to see and to behold. Faith allows us to see what God reveals of Himself. Well, thirdly, we see God sabotaging the enemy's plans. The Syrians had come to arrest and to escort Elisha back to their king. But what happens? As they come to him, Elisha prays to Jehovah, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha, verse 18. So now, the thousands of Syrians, their eyes are all blind, they're all helpless. God had opened the spiritual eyes of Elisha's servant, but He takes away the sight of these Syrians. Shows us what the privileged position of being God's covenant people and of His mercy that He's extending. He opens up to us. He offers to us. Following this, Elisha tells them that he will lead them. He said, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." We led them to Samaria, verse 19. So Elisha then leads them helpless to the king of Israel. And there, according to the Lord's request, the Lord opened their eyes and they saw that they were inside Samaria. They're surrounded again. Before, they didn't realize they were surrounded by the armies of the Lord. Now they see that they are surrounded by armies of Israel. So you see how the Lord has turned upside down their plans. This king of Assyria was planning, making all these attempts, and he was undoubtedly sure about them. Now, this time for sure, I'm going to be able to do what I plan. I'm a king after all. I have armies after all who do my bidding. And I have vast armies. And no one should be able to stop me, especially a puny nation of Israel. And here, he, just as he's probably thinking, he's at last going to get his way. Instead, the Lord turns upside down his whole plan. It shows us what God says in Psalm 2, that kings and princes can make war against God. They counsel together. Let us break God's bonds on us. Let us remove ourselves from God's demands. But then God, He rules over them. And He surprises them at every turn. He closes their eyes so that they do not see. They are led wherever He wants, so it is entirely against their will and against their counsel. And then He opens their eyes and they see with dismay that all their efforts only move them further away. So congregation, we need to see then who this God is. We need to recognize Him as God in our lives. We need to have the confidence in Him. That God demands of us, that God expects of us. He did all these things not against His people here, but for His people, for their protection. God would have us to have in our faith a good dash of confidence. Confidence in His power. Confidence in what His Spirit is able to accomplish in us. Confidence of what He's able to do in His church and in this world. Israel often cowered before the world. But God would have us to know that He knows the thoughts that rulers think while they're on their beds. He surrounds them when they surround us. And in an instant, He's able to close their eyes and lead them away like dumb sheep. He is protection for His people. He is the Almighty, a warrior for His people, who is omniscient, who knows all things. Seeing the thoughts of the king as he was on his bed. He's omnipresent, being able to surround the armies of Assyria while they're on the mountainside around Dothan. He's omnipotent, having all power, even able to close their eyes so they do not know who to attack. Like Elisha's servant, may our eyes be opened, and may we see by faith our God and His ability in the midst of our trials. When your health fails you, or the health of a loved one fails, pray that the Lord would open your eyes to see His sovereign power at work in this. He will overcome death with all its influences. He will not allow sickness to take one more cell in your body. And He will give a resurrection that will conquer over every influence of death. When you're in delicate, sensitive situations, have to walk carefully on eggshells in relationships, when things are not the way you would want them to be in your families and among your loved ones or in your workplaces, remember that God holds all things. He'd have us have our eyes open to look to Him, to put our confidence in Him, not to do things our way as Abraham did with Hagar, but to trust in Him, to follow His lead. And when we look at this world, and all the dismal things that take place, persecution of brothers and sisters that's increasing, the way politicians and media and people in general can just approve things with ease, is horrible things. We must remember that God has set His anointed. He's set Christ upon His holy hill in Zion. He's put Him upon His throne. And Christ has the devil on a leash. And He conducts all things in the world as if it's His stage, for the purpose of sending out His gospel, bringing in all His elect, preserving His church, and making known that He is God. Lastly, you see, God spares the enemy's lives. This last scene is quite ironic, quite strange in a way. The Syrians had made a great effort to ensure no more failed attacks again. They would not be surprised by Israel's armies again. But where does this military procession lead? It leads them right into the middle of Samaria. Right into the midst of these Israelite armies. Right into the midst of this batch of farmers with their swords and spears. You can imagine it. They open their eyes and pointed at them from all directions are 1,000 arrows, swords, and spears. And to move would be quick death. The king is excited at what happened, King Jehoram. He says, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" It's like he's jumping up and down to get at them, to slit their throats. We see that God's mercy is greater than man's. God says through Elisha, "Feed them. Give them water, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So can you imagine it? Being a Syrian soldier that day. And what would you have to report to the Syrian king when you come back? Did you get Elisha? Did you take him? Where is he? I want to see him. Well, somehow, don't know exactly how, somehow though, we couldn't see. And we ended up at the palace in Samaria. And Samaria and Israel's army all around us. But they fed us and they gave us water and they sent us back to you again. Not sure what the king would do with that. We see here though, God shows mercy. God shows mercy here to a people who are not His covenant people. And how much greater then His mercy to His people who would come humbly unto Him, believing in Him and putting their trust in Him and hide in Him. Isn't that what God's saying to Israel here? Because God is doing this not simply for the sake of these Syrian armies. Perhaps for them too, that they might put their trust in God. But especially for Israel. Israel, look what mercy I show to these people who are not circumcised, who are not covenant people. How much more will I do for you? How much more will I relieve you from the distress that Syria causes you? And from all the curses that have come upon you because of your rebellion. If you will only look to me and bow your knee to me and obey me. We should see here how not to respond to God's mercy. We see that by the negative example of King Jehoram. He was excited at what God did for him. May I kill them? May I kill them? Wow, this is exciting. But he will not submit to this God, nor offer thanks and praise to him. He is an unbeliever who readily takes what God will give to him as if he deserves it. But he does not take a moment to consider, who is this God? Who is this God who does great and glorious things? So much greater he must be than the acts that he does if he's able to do it. He does not humble himself before God and confess him as God. And so too, it is possible for us as well to behold the great salvation that God has done for us and to have the same attitude as Jehoram. Presumptuous. Yeah, that's great that God did it. But there's no change. We continue in pride and self-sufficiency. God has given to us much in Jesus Christ, an astounding victory which we cannot fathom, which we cannot fully understand. And just as what he did here in Syria was ironic, so also what Christ did on the cross was the greatest irony of all times. Christ made a spectacle of the powers on the cross. He performed the greatest victory the world ever has witnessed, yet has never admitted. Christ, as the Lamb of God upon that cross, vulnerable, shamed, cursed. The one the world would never have a hope for. The one the world had thought they were getting rid of. But he, by that victory, slayed our sin in his flesh. He crushed the head of Satan. And he defeated sin and death. And he rose for the justification of all the elect, so that he might sit at the right hand of God to rule over the world. The world that thought that they had conquered Jesus. And the world who would hear about Jesus until the end of the age. It's possible that we hear such a great salvation and we will not bow our hearts before the Lord. Let it not be so. Bow before Him. Confess Him as Lord. Bring to Him your sins. Acknowledge them. Receive Jesus into your hearts. That's how we must respond. We must ask the Lord to open our eyes, to look at the situation right, to see who we are in the eyes of the Lord, to see who God is, to not underestimate Him. He who is with us is greater than those who are with the world. All things are possible through Him, even to deliver you from your sin. Deliver me from my sin. So we need to have our eyes opened. We need to ask God for forgiveness for our presumption and for unbelief and for our doubts. And we need to go forward in confidence in Him. For He is a great God. And He loves His people. I end with words of Psalm 62. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my confidence is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Amen.